How fitting it is that we turn at this time to Colossians 1, 24 through 29. We have been for some time now going through the book of Colossians, indeed just chapter 1 thus far, and we've been going, especially in verses 15 through 23, at a rather slow pace. And the reason for that is simply because of the richness, because of the depth of the glorious teachings and instructions that are there for us in Colossians chapter 1, and particularly, as I say, in verses 15 through 23, which we've been going through the last number of weeks. To do otherwise, to have sped through those verses would be wrong. It would be wrong because we would have missed so much. For these verses have provided us with a glorious Christology, as I've said, a glorious picture of who Christ is. But also, the last couple of weeks, not only a glorious picture of who Christ is in his person, but also the glories of Christ in his work, his person and his work. For they have told us in the last couple of weeks, as we've gone through these last few verses, of the wonderful work of salvation, of reconciliation in particular, that Christ has wrought, Christ has worked for us on the cross of Calvary, and Christ has accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. Today's text, however, moves from that work of reconciliation that Christ has accomplished, Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, in that work of reconciliation. The text in Colossians that we have before us this morning moves from that to now address and now consider the ministry of proclaiming that work of reconciliation that was handed to the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in these verses from Colossians 1:24 that we read earlier, from verse 24 through 29, in these verses we learn of, as Paul speaks of, we learn of the ministry that was then entrusted to Paul and to us. And we learn of the ministry of the proclamation of that reconciliation that comes in Christ Jesus. I say, therefore, how fitting it is for us to approach this text because of the time that we are at in the life of this church. As we begin our fall ministries, as we begin those fall ministries where we have kickstarted a number of things, including a number of new things this fall. As we, next Saturday, hopefully, as we gather together, a few of us, perhaps many of us, that would be wonderful, and just spend some time informally talking about ministry and talking about directions in ministry and how God would have us carry out our ministry and the stewardship that he has granted to us on ministry Saturdays, as I'm calling them. And then on back into last week, we met together as a board, and we spent a good deal of time at a great board meeting just talking about and reflecting upon where we are currently as a church and the directions that God might be wanting to take us in the future. And it was a great time together considering who we are, where we are, and where God would perhaps have us headed. And of course, in just 3 weeks from now, we will have the consultation team coming from Fellowship Pacific, as I've told you about a few times. This consultation team, which will be spending a weekend with us from October 18th to 20th, and just drawing alongside, not ordering us, not telling us, but working with us and helping us to work through the directions that God might have us move in the future. So with all those ministry thoughts whirling through my head and hopefully through your heads at this time, how fitting it is that we turn in Colossians chapter 1 to this text which talks about the stewardship of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we share what Christ has accomplished in his work of reconciliation. So let's take a look at these verses together this morning in Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Normally, when I approach a text of Scripture, as you have noted, perhaps, I hope, through the months that I've been with you, we work through texts of Scripture, and we work through them often in a very much verse-by-verse fashion. and often in a word-by-word fashion, to see what the text says. It doesn't matter what I have to say. It's what the text has to say. And that's what we endeavor to do week by week. So often we obviously start at the beginning of the text and work to the end of the text. This morning we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to start from the outsides and work our way in to the middle of the text. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for my following that pattern this morning. And that's because in verses 24 and 25 at the beginning of the text and verse 29 at the end of the text, Paul talks there about various aspects, various characteristics of the nature of the ministry that God has given to him and God has given to us. The nature of that ministry, understanding that ministry. But in between, in verses 25 through 29, he talks about the purpose of that ministry, or 25 through 28. He talks about the purpose of that ministry. So that's the reason I'm following that pattern of working from the outside of the text, the beginning and the end, and then working into the middle. It's because of the way Paul has written it. We'll take a look at that this morning. Also, I'd have you note that if you're following along in your outline, and as we begin to consider these verses on the outside where Paul talks about the nature of his ministry, he talks about it in ways, as I was preparing this and as I first outlined the text and I looked down at the outline that I've got and I said, oh, I've got some heavy-duty alliteration going on here. That was not my intent in that, I'll have you know. Trust me, that was not intentional, but it turns out that as we work through this, we'll see a nicely alliterated, at least beginning to this message, of Paul's sufferings, Paul's stewardship, and Paul's striving. And so that's the way we'll take a look at it. So let's begin with that this morning. Let's begin to take a look at the nature of this ministry and begin, as he begins in verse 24, by talking about his sufferings, Paul's sufferings in ministry. For he says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul's ministry was filled with suffering and persecution. Suffering and persecution. I will have you note and recall, because I mentioned this in our very introductory week in Colossians, that Paul, even as he pens this letter to the Colossians, he is writing from a prison, likely a Roman imprisonment. And we know this to be the case from Colossians 4:10. You don't need to turn there, but it mentions briefly the fact that he is indeed imprisoned at this time. And he writes a number of epistles, Ephesians, Philemon, also from this imprisonment. Paul suffered and was persecuted greatly as he conducted his ministry. Also in your outlines, we won't turn there now, but I mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following. You can look that up later. It's an amazing text because there Paul lists out for the Corinthians, gives his resume of suffering, if you will, and gives this extensive list of all of the sufferings, all of the persecutions that he's faced. I won't read through it, but I will highlight that he's been beaten with rods, he says. He's been whipped 40 times minus one lashing, 39 times in other words. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked 3 times already in his ministry. And on it goes as he lists off in perhaps not even an exhaustive fashion, but in an extensive fashion, he lists some of the suffering, some of the persecutions that he has faced in ministry. Paul knows a thing or two about what it means to suffer, about what it means to be persecuted and to suffer. And surely as we turn back with our minds and our eyes to the text in Colossians now, surely the most astounding thing about this, as Paul talks about his sufferings, is that he talks about himself rejoicing in those sufferings. Rejoicing in those sufferings. Rejoicing in that. That is, I'll say it for you, that is bizarre. Can I say it's not normal? Can I say it's not natural? And indeed, I would be correct in saying that, for it's not natural, it's supernatural. That Paul is able to say with integrity and with honesty, as he does so not only here, but consistently in the New Testament, and we see this coming forth in other New Testament writings, that we likewise are to rejoice in suffering. How is that to take place? How does Paul rejoice in his sufferings? How are we to rejoice in those sufferings that come upon us in ministry? Those sufferings that, like Paul, will come upon us as we are followers of Jesus Christ. That will come upon us. How are we to rejoice in that? How did Paul rejoice in that? Well, here's the answer. Because Paul understood that these sufferings were not random. They were not random. Paul's sufferings were not random. They were two other things. Let's take a look at those two other things now as we proceed through. His sufferings were not random. Rather, first of all, they were purposeful. Paul's sufferings were not random. They were purposeful. They didn't come on him randomly by happenstance, and I deliberately prayed as such earlier, if you caught that in my prayer, to remind you of that, as my mind was already processing what we were going to be talking about this morning. That your sufferings, likewise, do not come upon you in a happenstance fashion. Paul's sufferings did not come upon him randomly. They came upon him in accordance with God's divine purposes. They came upon him in accordance with God's divine purposes. They were purposeful sufferings. Where do I see that in the text? It has to come from the text, or don't believe me. Well, believe me, because it does come from this text. Where? I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. For you, Paul says. And in case you miss that, in case the Colossians miss it, he goes on and he says, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. That is the purpose, Paul says, for his sufferings. These are not happenstance. These are not random. They come with a purpose. Paul recognizes that his sufferings were for the benefit of the church, even for the Colossians. And I say even for the Colossians for a particular reason that I'm not going to tell you about now. I'm going to wait until the end and draw you back to that, why I say even for the Colossians. But Paul recognizes here that his sufferings that he faces in ministry come upon him for a purpose, and that is for the benefit of the church, even the Colossians. God uses our sufferings, Paul's sufferings, our sufferings, God brings about our sufferings and Paul's sufferings, not only because by that he is at work in your life. We've seen that earlier. We've talked about that earlier. That is much of what Peter has to say in 1 Peter when we work through that. That God, by his suffering, the sufferings that he brings upon and brings into your life, is at work in your heart and life by that. And that is why Peter says you're to rejoice in that. Well, Paul tells us he rejoices in sufferings because they're purposeful, not only for the purpose of what God is doing in his life, but also what he is doing in others' lives by Paul's sufferings. They are purposeful sufferings, and they are purposeful in your life as well. We can't always see that, can we? From our perspective, we even have difficulty seeing and can't always see. In fact, often we can't see. How God is at work even in my life through those sufferings and your life, let alone how he's at work in other people's lives. But he is what Paul is saying here. A number of weeks ago, probably a month or so ago, I went with Rob down to Creston to see Brother Bill Plant. He was still in the hospital down there, suffering with cancer. And indeed, he was suffering with cancer. But here's my point. You never would have known it. He was sitting upright in bed, rejoicing with us. And he told us of how, by afflicting him with that cancer, and Pauline has told me about this too, about him saying this, how by his suffering and cancer, which has forced him to be bedridden, obviously, that has given him all sorts of time to pray for others within his circle who need Christ. Isn't that amazing? God is purposeful in the sufferings that he brings upon us. Paul recognized that, and Brother Bill wonderfully recognizes that. And he's spending his time praying for those that he knows that need Christ still. Bill's sufferings are not random. They are purposeful. The Apostle Paul's sufferings were not random. They were purposeful. Your sufferings are not random. They are purposeful. That's the first reason why Paul was able to rejoice in his sufferings. The second reason whereby he's able to rejoice in his sufferings comes along further as we read in the text. Secondly, his sufferings are not random because they are sufferings as Christ suffered. They are connected, in other words, to Christ. Paul actually uses some strange words to speak of this. Strange words that we haven't mentioned yet. I've read them, and perhaps you are wondering about these and hoping I would address them, and I will just now. Because Paul speaks of this in a rather odd way, and we need to clarify what he's saying and what he's not saying in these words. For he says, still in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. There's the purpose once again. But why does he say, it seems odd that he would say, he fills up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What is lacking? What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What does he mean by that? What does Paul mean when he says that? First, I'll do what I often do. I'll tell you what he does not mean. What he does not mean by that is that there was somehow some deficiency in the work of Christ. Something deficient in his work of Christ on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. No, 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 no. For on the cross of Calvary, Christ bore all of the Father's wrath against your sin and mine, if you're here as a child of God this morning, such that not one iota of suffering that you face is due to God's wrath against your sin. That was all borne by Christ on the cross. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Christ bore all of the Father's wrath. Christ bore all of the penalty against your sin and mine on the cross of Calvary. That we don't need to add one iota to that in any way, shape, or form, especially in the form of taking upon ourselves suffering due us. No, no, no. And remember, that's Paul's big point in the book of Colossians. The preeminence of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, that we need to add nothing, nothing, nothing to the work of Christ. And that's his big point in the book. We've already touched on that countless times already in just chapter 1. So it cannot be that he means that there is something lacking in the work of Christ and that we have to absorb some further sufferings that Christ failed to absorb. No, no, no. Rather, what he means is simply what I've already expressed. He's using this language to simply say that he is suffering because he is a follower of Christ. He's connecting his sufferings to the sufferings of Christ. And that much is true, for Christ himself told us this. The world hated me. What do you think it's going to do with you? That's my paraphrase of the text from John. The world will hate you also. The world will persecute you also. You're going to suffer also because you're a follower of me. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's connecting his sufferings to Christ's sufferings. So once again, they are not random sufferings. They come upon us because we are in him. They come upon us because we, as believers, are in him. But I must hasten on here. Those are the sufferings. That's the first alliterated word that comes out of this text. I hasten on to two more alliterations that come to me in this English translation of Paul's writings here, and of as Paul instructs us regarding his ministry. Secondly, notice in verse 25, Paul speaks of his ministry as a stewardship. He says in verse 25, speaking of the church in verse 24, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, once again the purpose, to fulfill the word of God. Paul speaks of his ministry as a stewardship. In fact, he doubly alliterates it, because that word that is translated minister in my New King James in verse 25 could just as easily be translated a servant. A minister or a servant would be an equally valid, perhaps more valid, translation. Paul is a servant who's been handed a stewardship. And that's what happens to servants, isn't it? They're handed stewardships. And Paul views himself as a servant being handed a stewardship. It is entrusted to him. Why do I mention that? Why does Paul mention that? Why do I mention that? What is particularly of note when it comes to a stewardship? Paul notes that I noted because of one feature of a stewardship. A stewardship brings accountability. A stewardship brings accountability. Whenever somebody is entrusted with something, it is a trust. It's built right into that word. They're accountable in terms of how they exercise that stewardship. You will often hear me. In fact, I again deliberately prayed this earlier. I talked about our stewardship of the gospel, and how God has entrusted us as believers, as Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, with the gospel of Christ. That's a stewardship. And with that stewardship comes accountability. We've been granted it. We've been entrusted with it. It is ours not to bury in the dirt, but rather to herald forth. The third word that Paul speaks of, this third alliterated word that Paul speaks of when it comes to his ministry, we've seen his sufferings. We've seen the stewardship as a servant. Also, thirdly, Paul speaks now down at the end of the text. Remember, we're working from the outside in. So now cast your eyes down to verse 29, where Paul speaks of striving in terms of his ministry. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul pictures his ministry as striving, as laboring, as struggling. In fact, the ESV, rather than saying the word striving, uses another alliterated word. It says struggling. So whatever version you've got, at least New King James or ESV or perhaps other, striving, struggling, that's how Paul thirdly pictures his ministry here. I talked recently, a number of months ago now, to a dear sister in Christ. And we were chatting and I was talking with her, and I began to think in my mind to offer this counsel to the individual and this suggestion to her that she be careful in all that she is taking on in terms of ministry, that she's taking on a great deal and she perhaps ought to be a little bit careful in that. And the reply came back to me from this dear sister in Christ that she would rather be spent completely. She would rather be, as we sometimes say, worn out than rust out in inactivity. Likewise, also, I describe this church. Often, I'm asked by people, whether it's when I'm talking to people from my former life, back in the Lower Mainland, and people ask me, so tell me about this Cranbrook Church where you've gone to minister. Tell me a little bit about them. And I always answer the same, and here, as I share it with you, I'm entering into very dangerous grounds here. For I say,
For I say, while they do tend to be a little bit on the senior side of the ledger, I inevitably go on, and please hear me, all joking aside, I inevitably go on and say this of you folks. While that is true generally, I say I find them absolutely amazing in the number of individuals who are so energetically pursuing gospel ministry. And despite, and that's the reason, the only reason I throw in the little bit about being on the senior side of things, because I have found it amazing, amazing, the workers here who, like Paul, are striving, who are struggling, who are carrying on in fantastically energetic ways in gospel ministry. So thank you for that. Continue in that. How do you do so? In fact, let's carry on with that thought. How do you do so? And again, placing all kidding aside, how do you do so, even if you are one of those who are entering into senior years or entrenched in senior years? Well, let's cast our minds and eyes again back to the book of Colossians. And I need to note something about this striving. For this striving, and I say this to myself first and foremost, this striving is not mere busyness. We sometimes, as Christians, can offer up busyness as if it was a fruit of the Spirit and a virtue, merely to be constantly busy. And I direct this at myself as much as anyone. Busyness, not that it's necessarily bad, but busyness is easily attained. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about striving, or again in the ESV, struggling. Striving, striving, struggling, according to his working, which works in me mightily. The ESV talks about his energy. I'm striving by his energy, the ESV says, as he works in me. Paul is able to strive. Paul is able to struggle. My dear sister is able to continue on and strive and struggle. And those, even at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, who are senior in years, are able to strive on and work on and struggle on, not in their own energy, but in the energy that God gives them as he powerfully, as Christ powerfully works within them. We hasten on again, and I must move towards a conclusion. But first of all, let me move from the outside into the middle and just cast out a couple of thoughts about the middle section, which is, as I've already said, in verses 25 through 28, about the purpose for Paul's ministry. There are the nature and the characteristics of his ministry: striving, struggling, stewardship, suffering. Let's work into the middle of the text and see two purposes that Paul lays out here for this ministry. First of all, in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Back up to verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but it now has been revealed to his saints. Paul talks about mystery here. He's talking about the mystery as being the revelation of this mystery as being the purpose of his ministry. What is this mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, first of all, in general in Scripture, a mystery is not something that is still a mystery, if that makes any sense. A mystery is something that was hidden in times past, as he says here, hidden from ages and from generations past, he's implying there. But now, though it has been previously hidden, it is now revealed. And he talks about it, but now has been revealed. So Paul speaks clearly of this idea in verse 26. This idea, formerly hidden, now revealed. So again, what is it that is now revealed? Well, as we read on to verse 27, which I've already touched on, to them, to the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this ministry? And here we go, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is this mystery. Now, when he says that, I think he's putting great emphasis on the you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why do I say that? Because who is the you here? Who is he talking to? Who is he addressing? Who is he making clear is the you in the previous verse? Or excuse me, just earlier in verse 27. He's talking about Gentiles here. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the mystery being that the gospel is now going forth to Gentiles as well. And that he has been commissioned by God for that ministry. That is the purpose of his ministry, to carry forth the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Colossians and to Cranbrookians. The gospel now comes. Praise be to God. This, Paul says, is the mystery of Christ in you. In you, he says. But it's not merely the fact that the gospel is now going forth and God's grace is now also going forth beyond the commonwealth of Israel to Gentiles as well, as Paul says elsewhere. It's not merely that the gospel is going forth there, but Paul makes clear in a parallel account in Ephesians chapter 3. This is a parallel epistle, Ephesians is, in many ways, and this chapter 3 is a parallel account where he talks about this mystery. And he says there that this mystery is not only that the gospel is coming to the Gentiles, but the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. That in Christ, as he says in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, that we are one in Christ. And that is the mystery. And Paul has been handed this ministry of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, seeing them come forth as fellow heirs. And Paul, verse 20, there it is there. In verse, the end of verse 25, excuse me, Paul talks about fulfilling the word of God. He fulfills the word of God by fulfilling his ministry, which is this commissioning to be the apostle, a chosen vessel, Acts chapter 9, a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. That's the first purpose. But the second purpose is perhaps of more importance, especially to us as we're reading it here now. First, the first purpose is important to us because we are those Gentiles. We are those Gentiles who have also come to faith in Christ. But Paul speaks of a second purpose here. As he speaks of his ministry, as he speaks of his stewardship, as he speaks of his sufferings, as he speaks of his strivings. And this comes in verse 28. Him we preach, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice the every man, every man, every man here. Paul says that his purpose in this ministry is he preaches Christ, Paul warns, Paul preaches Christ, Paul warns, Paul teaches. He teaches in all wisdom, he says in verse 28. In other words, he teaches the whole counsel of God, as I hold it up here. Paul preaches Christ, Paul warns, Paul teaches the whole counsel of God, so that every man might be presented perfect, mature, complete in Christ. We likewise at Fellowship Baptist Church, week by week, not only up here in the pulpit, but in each of our ministries, preach Christ. We warn, we teach in all wisdom, in order that the purpose is that every man be perfect in Christ Jesus, that people trust in Christ as Savior and then are built up in him to maturity, to completeness, to perfection in Christ. When I came here in July of 2018, over a year ago now, to candidate as the pastor, the next pastor of this church, I was asked, and it's a great question, I'm glad I was asked this, in one of the interviews about my vision for this church? Which is always a somewhat difficult question because I'm just learning about the church, but nevertheless, a great question. And part of my answer, the main part of my answer for that, was the following. I said it would be my vision that in 5 years, maybe 10 years, 5, 10 years from now, that every single person in Cranbrook knows of Jesus Christ. Very simple vision, very simple purpose, but I would suggest to you from Colossians chapter 1, a biblical purpose and a biblical vision for us all. We preach, we warn, we teach that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In conclusion, there's something interesting, something instructive that I must mention in conclusion. I hinted at it earlier, teased you with a little bit of it earlier, and now I return to it now. And that is, Paul says that he suffered, that he received and served this stewardship, that he strived, that he struggled. He did all of those things as he carried out his ministry, and he did them, he says, for you. What's interesting about that? What's interesting about that, and the reason I come back to that now is, Paul's never even met these people. I mentioned that at the beginning of our study in the book of Colossians. Paul never had gone to Colossae, at this point, and we have no record that he ever did go there, as it turns out. He may have wanted to, but he never did get there. Paul never visited Colossae. Paul likely, he perhaps knew a couple of them, but it was more likely by Epaphroditus, who went from Paul to them, that the gospel was carried forth to them. He's writing to people he doesn't really even know. And yet he says, for you, I suffered. How is that? Is he merely speaking to them as Gentiles? Is he saying there, when he says, I carried out this ministry for you, is he just speaking in general? Is he saying, I carried out this ministry for you Gentiles? Because of what we talked about earlier? Well, that is certainly the case. And one could perhaps make a valid argument for that. But I think the most natural way to read this text is, Paul says back in verse 24, before he's even mentioned the idea of the Gentiles in general, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you Colossians. How is that? Paul, by this, and here's my point in conclusion, for Paul, but also for us. Paul, as he labored, he didn't know himself all the individuals who are being perfected in Christ as a result of his ministry, of his sufferings, of his striving. He didn't know how God was going to use his ministry, his sufferings, his strivings. He didn't know to whom God would use and apply his ministry, who would benefit by this. Just as we don't know all the people who will benefit, who will be perfected in Christ as a result of our ministry. Paul didn't need to know, and neither do we. He needed to know one thing, as we need to know one thing, that we need to suffer joyfully, that we need to serve with accountability in the stewardship that we've been given, that we need to strive and struggle in the energy of Christ, as Christ works in us, and we need to do so faithfully, that we also might present every man perfect in Christ. Let me pray.